Good morning, everybody. A moment ago, we sang a song at my request. That was the song Holiness. And the reason that I wanted to sing it as an introduction to the message I'm bringing today is that we sang it a few weeks ago, and as we were singing it, I felt convicted. Very good song, very upbeat tune, very strong words, but the lyrics are prayer-like. They're inviting God to do things in our lives that we may not have counted the cost when we asked for it. And so that gave me pause because I was thinking, when I say those words, am I sincere? And I had to examine myself over after that to figure out whether I lacked the sincerity when I sang them. And if I did, why? Were there compromises in my life that had to be looked at? And so the other songs we sang were much easier because they're statements of fact, statements about Jesus rising from the dead, and things that don't necessarily attack my inner core as much because I believe them. And so with the song Holiness, I was questioning whether I meant those words. And very much that experience is what we're going to be looking at today in 1 John, the last half of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. And so the first verse that we're going to look at is, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." What we are being told here is something that Old Testament people weren't told. And that is this definition of God, that he is light. There is much mention of light in the Old Testament, but it's in the sense of things like, God is a lamp to my feet. But it doesn't actually state this definitive set of words. God is light. That's a spiritual statement. And it's not a metaphor, although it's set up like one. It is an actual definition. Now, the Old Testament people, specifically those who were in the wilderness camping around God's tent, the tabernacle, they saw at night fire coming from that tabernacle, and in the daytime smoke. And they didn't look at that and say, oh, that's what God looks like. They knew it meant they couldn't see God at all, that God was veiling his appearance with the smoke and with the fire. And it was telling them that they were separated from God. They couldn't approach him. They couldn't go into the tent and fellowship with him, because he was telling them, stay back. You are not holy. You are separated from him by sin. Now, what we have here is a statement that God has opened up himself to us in the New Testament time because of what's taken place since the Old Testament, which we'll look at. And this, it's not something we see with our eyes. We don't receive God as light with our senses. Old Testament people didn't see God with their senses either, and we're not different there. But what God has done is he's opened up his spiritual realm to humanity so that we can see God spiritually more so than they did in the Old Testament. Now, this statement is also the foundational statement for the first half of 1 John. Now, what we would think is his light might be the things that we call the glory of God, his invisible attributes and his divine nature, as it says in Romans 1, his perfection. And with his perfection, there's his moral perfection, his holiness and his righteousness. There's his omnipotence, his unlimited power, that is. Omniscience, that he knows everything. his omnipresence, that he is everywhere and has been everywhere always. He's eternal, meaning he had no beginning and he'll have no end. He just always existed. And that's difficult for us because we aren't like that and we don't know anything about except God that is like that. He's spirit, he's sovereign, he has divine love and grace or divine wrath, and he is truth. These are the characteristics that I think might be the collective appearance of spiritual light. So, next verses that we read, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We were singing about that. Now, the statements here, walk in darkness and walk in light. The concept of walking is the idea of living our lives. The idea that our actions are us moving through the day, moving through the years, moving through our life, and how we live when we are moving forward. That's what walking is. When we see this, we'll see this quite a few times, and walk refers to our living. Now, when it talks about darkness here, let's just get an idea of what that's referring to. Darkness is maybe in a life would be sin, would be self-centeredness, and deceit. Not only that the person who's in darkness tries to deceive others about their situation, but they are also deceived. Deceived by the world's values, deceived by human reasoning, deceived by demonic influences overall. Now, walking in the light is referring to us living our life in light of the light that God has, the one that we saw in the previous verse. Now, when it says the truth, we're talking about someone who is walking in darkness, is lying and not practicing the truth. Practice is also the idea of our daily actions. And it's not so much practice as in practicing for a game or anything, but it is related to that. Practicing for a game is trying to get better. But here, practice is what we do, how we live. And the truth, in this sense, a definition of truth would be God's perspective of reality based on his perfection, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his eternal state. And for this reason, truth is also eternal. Because it's a testimony of God, it's a testimony of God from his eternal past to his eternal future. So truth is eternal. It's also perfect, meaning that when God says something is reality, he doesn't change. He doesn't change that because perfection means that you don't change. Change would be a sign that something or someone was either moving away from perfection or moving toward perfection. And so change is a sign of something not being perfect. But because God is perfect, so is the truth. And his omniscience, he knows all. So when he testifies of something, this is something he knows more than anyone or any other thing. And his omnipresence, when he says something is true, he's been a witness to it because he's everywhere all the time. So that is when we see the word truth, that's somewhat what we're looking at. Now, let's go back to verse 7. And if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So the idea here is that when we live in the light, we have fellowship with God because he is in the light. We also have fellowship with other people who have come to the light, other Christians. Now, this fellowship isn't in a place so much. It can be in a church, but it's not referring to a physical place. It's referring to a spiritual place. and that is the spiritual place of God's light. But people who fellowship in the light can fellowship in a church building, they can fellowship in a school, in a home, in a workplace, on a beach. It can happen anywhere where individuals who are in fellowship with God come together or in fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin when we are fellowshipping in the light. Now, of course, this is a principle of salvation. And the idea there is that Jesus, when he died, he shed his blood. When the nails went through his hands and feet, when he was stabbed in the side, blood was shed. When the crown of thorns was put on his head, blood was shed. And this blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanses people who have found the Lord from all sin, all past sin for sure. Now, should advance it here. This is the moment here where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But, well, that comes after the confession. So this would be the moment when God meets a person for the first time. And when God comes to a person and confronts them, the first thing that they are confronted with is their sin. Because there can't be any further meeting or fellowship with God unless the sin question in a person's life is put aside, is dealt with. And so God comes to a person with their sin, over their sins, and if we believe God when he does this, if we're convicted, we confess our sins, and we seek forgiveness, and he is forgiving. He forgives us our sins, and that's when the blood of Christ then washes us from our sins, cleanses us. Now, this is what we call the born-again experience. This word born-again shows up in John chapter 3, the same author as 1 John, and he brings that up again in this book, in all these places in chapter 3, 4, and 5. Born of God is how he says it. Now, being born of God is, as it says in these two verses from John 3, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides or lives in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. Him, capital, is God, and he, here is God in him, the individual person. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. So in the verse 9 here, and it says his seed abides in him, and here it says his Spirit whom God has given us abides in us. The seed is a reference to the Spirit. Now we sometimes think of seeds as being small, but the image here is the idea of God planting his divine person in us like a seed that sprouts immediately once we are saved. And that seed will grow and flourish as that life progresses. So the seed here is the idea of the Spirit giving birth to our new life and bringing about its growth. Now, these verses we've looked at, and that's kind of the, it would seem to be the progression. We confess our sins, he forgives us, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But I want to take a look at these two phrases, these two words, faithful and righteous. Often we just fly past them, don't think about what they mean. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Now, the terms here, faithful and righteous, refer to God's position when he forgives us. Faithfulness is God fulfilling all his promises from the Old Testament about the sacrifices, which speak of a substitute who would die in place of us so that we don't have to die for our sins. The Old Testament prophecies promising a better sacrificed in the Old Testament, ones that they were living under. The words of Jesus and the apostles that God would provide humanity a way of salvation. This is an expression of God's divine love and grace, that he wants to save us. And yet, he also has to maintain his righteousness, or in King James it says his justice. And the justice is that sin has to be dealt with. And in forgiving humans of sin, God does not compromise his claims against sinners. And the claims are many, and specifically, the soul that sins must die. That's what God said. And then comes the judgment in eternity. This is what he said. How does he maintain his justice when he forgives sinners? Because it looks like he's saying, okay, well, these are my claims against sin, but I'll forgive them. He has to maintain his justice as well as his forgiveness. Now, despite that forgiven sinners escape this judgment, his divine wrath, and instead receive eternal life, this is where the question must come up. How does he do this? So, this is the first verses of the second chapter of 1 John. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, or better word is the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So saying it here, it says, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now I've underlined that word righteous because of the importance of what it's telling us. God's plan to save humanity was that he would send his son. His son who he lived with in eternity, he was going to send his son to the earth, take on human form, and live a human life under all the circumstances we live. And it was so. Jesus was born. He was born without human sin nature, which is inherited by a human father. His father was God. So he didn't inherit the sin nature. And so he lived his 33 years up to the cross without having any sin against him. He didn't give in to any temptation, and he was tempted like we are. In fact, you could even say he was tempted in points in greater temptation than we are. None of us have ever been tempted by Satan that he would give us all the kingdoms of the world if we just bowed down to him. But Jesus was tempted that way, and he didn't give in. And so what happens is he goes to the cross, a sinless, righteous man. And we know this is so because God testified it. He said at his baptism and at his transfiguration, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He was well pleased because Jesus was sinless and righteous. And it says here, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what that means. Now, in the fact that he had a human body and death had no claim on him, so death could not take him in any way, except if he allowed it. And he had the ability to lay down his life because he was a life in a human body. And so he did so. He laid down his life, went to the cross, died there, and God saw that his death paid for sin. But him having none, God decided that his death should pay for the sin of the whole world. And that's where Jesus' death satisfied God's claim against sinners. And so this is the grounds on which we're saved, the gospel. Now, the gospel is not just for sinners to come to know God and then move on. The gospel is powerful throughout our entire life. If we look at these verses that we've already seen, I've underlined certain verbs, cleanses, forgive, cleanse, have. These are all present tense verbs. They're not past tense. It doesn't say he cleansed us. He forgave us. We had an advocate. It's all present tense, meaning that the gospel is powerful throughout our lives. It's powerful for us this moment. And that is where we're going to take off for the rest of these verses. Now, I'm going to just have us drop back into chapter 1 again to deal with two verses I didn't look at. And that is verse 8 and verse 10. And it says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. So when a sinner comes to that meeting with God, likely God planned it, not the sinner, and they can't confess their sin, they can't admit to their sin. This may be a point where they walk away and never get saved. Or they walk away and maybe they get saved later when they finally are able to admit it. And what it tells us is that they are deceiving themselves. They're lying to themselves about having no sin. And it also says that we're calling God a liar, because he says we do have sin. And his word is not in us. Now the thing about these points are, the truth, again, as I pointed out earlier, is God's perspective on reality. And if we say we have no sin, we are showing that his perspective is not in us. We have our own perspective. It's wrong. And we are unwilling to give in. We say we have no sin. And then when it says his word is not in us, that's referring to his written word. And it's not in us either. Now, the issue here is a person who says this is also saying they have no need of Christ, because Christ died to pay for our sins. And if we can't say that we have sinned, we can't have him paid for. We have to confess first to have forgiveness. But the other thing too is, this person is also similarly saying, I am like Christ. He was sinless and I'm sinless. And so that's another definite problem which blocks a person from entering salvation. But the other point I want to make about these verses is, you notice it doesn't say, if they say they have no sin, they are deceiving themselves and the truth is not in them. It's saying, if we say this. So these are points whereby we, as Christians, must examine ourselves. Because there are points in our life where we could find ourselves in a position where we don't want to confess sin to God, despite the fact that we are Christians and we've already had our past sins forgiven, but because we still need cleansing of unrighteousness throughout our whole life, we're constantly struggling with our original sin nature, we can enter sin again and not be willing to confess it. And so these are points of self-examination, but they're also points of discernment, so that if we are walking in the light and others around us say they're walking in the light and we see darkness, we see them living sin, we see them lying to others, we see them lying to themselves about doctrine or whatever it is, this gives us points of discernment. It doesn't make us know anything about their inner soul or anything. It's just that God has given us formulas by which we can take warning when we're with someone who's not walking in the light, despite that they say that they are. Let's go back to chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, commandments here are referring to the written word of God, the Old Testament statements that bring out God's spiritual principles of morality, his morality. The statements where he says, thou shalt not do these things because I am holy and you will be offending me when you do them. Those principles are the commandments. Now, there's New Testament statements too, which are not necessarily called commandments, but John's calling them that. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So what's happening in these verses is there. John is telling us how we can walk in the light. We keep his commandments, his moral laws, or I should say his moral principles. We keep his word. And the difference there is the commandments are things that tell us what to do and not to do so that we don't offend God. Keeping his word is where we deepen our experience with God. We start to know God. And so it's not so much keeping a list of rules, but we're keeping a loyalty to a person we know, a person we honor, a person that we are in awe of. And then it says at the end there, this person who abides in God ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. So ultimately, God's plan in our life is to make us have a life that looks like Jesus's life. And so that's our testimony, or our prescription and testimony from John as to how we can live in the light. Now, it also said this, that whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is truly being perfected. Now, this isn't mentioning, not saying that the love that comes out of us is the love of God perfected. This is saying that God's divine love is perfected when we live according to these principles. And it's perfected because God has saved sinners and given them eternal life, which he will never take away. And so we end up living as children of God forever, despite the fact that we didn't deserve it. Despite the fact that we couldn't save ourselves, we couldn't rectify the situation. God did it all so that he could give us eternal life, which we could not get any other way. It is a gift. And that is showing that his love is perfected. The demons, the world cannot take us away from God permanently. And God will keep us eternally. And that's the perfection of his love. Now, let's move on to verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So, he says he is giving us the old commandment again, the one that we have heard, the one that has been there from the beginning. This is referring to what God testified of himself in the Old Testament. And although he says, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but then says, I am writing a new commandment, he's not contradicting himself. He's telling us he's not writing a new commandment to us that would cancel out, that would invalidate the old, but rather, he's giving us the old commandment again in the new commandment. The moral code of God still exists. I've heard Christians say we no longer have to pay any attention to the Old Testament. It's not what John's saying here. Yes, the ceremonial law, sacrifices and the feasts and the tabernacle, that is all gone because it was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus' body is the temple now. We as a church are his body, and we're the temple now. And the sacrifices of old are over because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, that those other sacrifices were simply predicting, but they weren't eternally valuable themselves. So this new commandment that he's giving, which includes the old commandment, is true in him and in you. And this new commandment is that he gives us the Holy Spirit with the New Testament. The Old Testament people did not have the Holy Spirit. And when they saw God's writings, it was external to them. They read it, and all they could think is, I have to keep it, and I have to keep it in my own strength. And none of us have the strength to keep God's moral code because our sin nature works against anything that we would want to do other than fulfill our desires. And our desires are largely lead us towards sin. So it's with a sinful flesh that we try to keep a righteous code. And it doesn't work. And when we read the Old Testament, we see that the majority of Israelites never were able to live God's code. And they were judged for it. And so this is why God sends the Spirit into the world, because otherwise we can't live for Him. We can't be successful in that way. And so I'll take a verse from Hebrews to point that out. It also comes from Jeremiah. And that is, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is telling us that He no longer holds the scriptures outside of us. Yes, we still have the Bible that is outside of our person, but the Spirit of God is inside our person, taking what's written and telling us in our minds what it means, and taking what's written and telling our hearts how to live for Him. And so that's the difference, that the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to live righteously, to live in holiness, to live in the light. Now, this verse at the end, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining, that's what I was saying. In the Old Testament, without the Spirit in their lives, their darkness was greater. Now that we live in a time where Jesus has died on the cross, the gospel is spoken in the world, it is a clear message of how to live for God, to live with God, and the Spirit of God has been given to believers so that the darkness is less for us in our time. And the true light is already shining through the New Testament, through the gospel, through the Spirit of God. Now, verse 9-11, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so, the words here, the statement is that the one who says he's in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Now, of course, that's our problem, is we only get people's words. We can't see their inner soul. We can't see their entire life. We would have to be omniscient and omnipresent. So here's one of the things that God tells us so that we can recognize when someone's lying to us. But the word hate, we read it and we probably think of a raging hate. And that is true. A raging hate is definitely something that shows hate. But there's a whole spectrum of things that could be counted as hate. Hard-heartedness, cold-heartedness, indifference. We see somebody struggling and we say, I don't care. That's a form of hate, that coldness. Lust and greed carry with them hate. Exclusiveness. So if we try and cut people out of our fellowship, people who walk in the light, we cut them out. That's a form of hate. Self-righteously judgmental. We judge people and are angry at them for things that may not even be moral issues, things that are important to us personally. And that's why we say self-righteous. That would be a form of hate. Arrogance, gossiping, hypocrisy, saying that I'm happy and I'm loving when I'm just faking it. That would be a form of hate. Flattery for the purpose of manipulating for gain. Sounds loving, but it's not. So hate can take all these versions. But I also want to point out to you that this sounds like it's also pointing at Christians, because it says he hates his brother. In the next line, it says the one who loves his brother. So this would suggest that the one who hates and the one who loves both have Christians as their spiritual brother and sisters. And so we're looking at not just the non-Christian who's lying to us while they're in our number, but we're looking at Christians who are allowing darkness in their lives, and with it, the love of God is not growing. And so they're still in their natural state, and they're still reacting with their natural emotions that they carried with them into salvation from their unsaved life. Now, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. And so I'll take you to a verse from 1 John 4. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." This love, divine love, spiritual love, that's the one that is from God. We can all have natural love for others, our family, our friends, and so on, but even that love can be strained to a point where we have breakdowns in relationships. But God's love enables us to get past differences that would offend us naturally and love our brothers, no matter how different or weird or offensive they might be to us personally. We can love them. Now, it says that there's no cause for stumbling in him. And stumbling, and this last verse, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's talking again of walking and moving, but not knowing where you're going. It's the metaphor here is like walking in pitch black, and we don't know what's around us, and we fall over things, and we do face plants, and we get injured, and so on. This is the life of one who does not have the guidance or wisdom of God directing them. And so they stumble, they trip, they fall spiritually, and they bumble around, and their life is characterized by confusion and maybe even chaos to God at least. And what we might see as examples or consequences of a life in darkness is overwhelming debt in a person's life. Addiction might have fractured relationships, might have legal troubles, might have unnecessary injuries in their life, maybe permanent injuries that weren't necessary. I knew a fellow who, before he was saved, he got drunk and he went up into a building under construction and he fell off and he broke his neck and he was in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. And that could be an unnecessary injury. He didn't have to wander into that building. He didn't have to get drunk, but this is what happened, and he lived the rest of his life with the injury. Now, let's look at a verse from Hebrews, which kind of picks up at this point, picks up from a life of darkness and says, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance." That would be the dark things in our life. And the sin that so easily entangles would trip us like a stumbling. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." None of us would run a race, an enduring race, in the pitch black over a terrain that was not a track, because we wouldn't see where we were going and we'd fall on things. So we would walk like this, but we wouldn't run. But to run means we should be in the light, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And so I question, how do we fix our eyes on Jesus? And what I'll do is I'll give you a summary of the things we looked at today. The gospel principles. What Jesus did in the past. So these are the things we fix our eyes on daily, and then we are walking without stumbling. He lived a righteous and sinless life in the world, which we failed to do. He bled and died on the cross to pay the wages for our sin. He became our substitute, and his shed blood cleanses sinners. He was resurrected to never die again, so as to have power over eternal life, that eternal life which he's given us, which he guaranteed we will never lose. Eternal life that could be lost was never eternal in the first place. So when God calls it eternal life, no one can tell you that it can be lost, because that's calling God a liar. And he ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand. What Jesus and the Spirit do in the present for believers. He lives within us by his Spirit, never to leave us. He forgives the sins we still do. He cleanses us of all unrighteousness, which is in our sin nature that we still have to deal with. He advocates for us to God that we are righteous and worthy of fellowship with God because of what he did on the cross for us. Now, he has to advocate because Satan is constantly throwing accusations against us to God, like he did when he went before God about Job. He does that about us. And because we still sin, we give Satan something to say. But Jesus says, I died for that sin. It doesn't exist anymore. I have forgiven that sin. It doesn't exist anymore. So he does that before God as he's seated at his right hand. And he fellowships with us in our present experience of eternal life. And as we are children of God, he works in us continually to create Christ in us, in our daily walk, and in our overall life's maturity. And what he will do for believers in the future. This verse is from the first verses of 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So he will return to bring us to heaven. That's what the verse says. He will make us fully like himself, which the verse says, and we will be enabled to see him as he is, no longer obscured. It's no longer just going to be a spiritual vision of God in the light, but we will really physically see him, because that's what it says. Now, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, our eyes fixed on Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure. And this was my answer to the query I had over that song, Holiness. That purifying, God being pure is God being holy and righteous. And when we fix our hope on him, we are continually being purified so that we can sing those songs without hesitation, without pause. Let's give thanks. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for giving us this day. We did not die yesterday, Lord, but we made it through the night so we could come here and fellowship with you and fellowship with one another, and we're thankful for that. Lord, we pray that you use these words to our strength, to our purification, and to our walking in the light. And we thank you for the scriptures. Lord, as we now depart and go to the luncheon, we ask that you would bless this food. And we ask that you would bless those who prepared it. And we ask that you would use this food to strengthen us and build us up physically as well as spiritually. And we give thanks for all these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.